to do this. You got a Bible? I like the Bible. You know, but we have a generation that is so fascinated and fixated on the supernatural that it occurred to me that the great Feast of Tabernacles, the unfulfilled feast that is on the horizon of the church, is the time when Ezra, we could see, was a great type. The Old Testament was teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you find is, as the Levites made clear the meaning of the Word of God, it produced a deliverance in the nation, a realignment in the nation. And it says they opened the book. I'd like to prophesy that the great end time move of God will become catalyzed by the Feast of the Open Book. And the perfect antidote to the subjective, perpetual pursuit of new sensational experiences in the supernatural is going to be the opening of our eyes to the Word of God, which I believe the Lord will confirm supernaturally when we start saying what He wants us to talk about. So with that thought in mind, let's do a trip through the Bible. And my subject and my mission, if I accomplish it tonight, is I'm going to talk about discipling nations, the gathering of networks. And I consider it a privilege, Dennis, that you trust me with speaking to this learned group. And there's so many of you that I've just enjoyed listening to, and it's such a powerful gathering. And how many of you sense that you're hearing layers on a subject that's filling in pieces, but you pretty much already see the same big picture? Is that true? Those of you that have been gathered here for a couple of days, meaning you're hearing some new dimensions and insights on a theme that is already familiar. So let me see if I can summarize what it is, because I have a gift, I believe, for taking other people's revelation and making them easy to understand. And it's kind of a sanctified plagiarism of sorts. And so when I heard, and I was with Lauren Cunningham and Bill Bright, and these guys were talking about the, you know, how they met. And you guys know the story, and if not, you should probably learn the shorthand on these stories. But they got together, and here was a charismatic and an evangelical, both leading the largest youth movements in the world. They awkwardly knew of each other, like many of us in transformational work. We know of each other because we check up on each other. We know what each other's doing. Unless you're speaking at the same event, you don't really ever get to cross paths with these folks. And particularly in the old days, it was the fundamentalists and evangelicals weren't hanging out with the tongue-talking Pentecostals. But then we got sophisticated because Pat Robertson came on the scene and started CBN, and we realized you could be a lawyer and talk about being filled with the Spirit. And then Ralph Reed rose up and traumatized people with the Republican Party, and people started respecting us. That's pretty much the history of the 80s and 90s, for those of you that slept through it or were watching Christian television. Now, I was going somewhere. Yeah, a drink of water here. Oh, yes. And so Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham, they didn't ever get together. You know who got them together? A donor. I've learned something about money that I never understood before. That money unifies the body of Christ faster than preaching. So, a guy who was writing big checks to both of them kept saying, "I want you guys to get together. You got the largest youth movements in the world. I'm funding both of you." "Oh, sure, sure." Well, he checked out where they were hanging out. And he found out that Lauren Cunningham was sitting there doing a retreat in the backside of a wilderness place in Colorado in a tent. And he found out that Lauren Cunningham's out there seeking the Lord, trying to get away. "Hey, just pray for me. I'm out here seeking the Lord." And then Bill Bright happened to have been flying out through Colorado. And so this guy sends a Canadian, like Mountie, a mountain police guy, on a horse with a note to Lauren Cunningham, setting up an appointment for him and Bill Bright at a restaurant he needed to go to. Well, the two guys had to meet. So they meet, and they're kind of awkward. And Lauren says, "Well, I'm seeking the Lord here. And Bill, I'm thinking about how do you, I'm asking the Lord about how do we disciple nations?" And I got a revelation. And so Lauren said, it's seven mind molders of culture. Interesting language, mind molders. These are the institutions that shape the minds of nations. If we're in a battle of ideas, we should know that we have to go into these systems, to John Kelly's great point, which is that we can't just raise up a generation of aspiring revivalists and send them off to sensation land. They actually, 90% of them aren't going to make a living. I think we should tell Bible school students the first day they get there, 90% of you aren't going to make a living doing what I'm doing. Honestly. 90% of the Levite, 10% of the tribes of Israel were set apart to do the work of the Levitical priesthood. They were the anointed teachers. 90% would take territory. The teachers actually, it's kind of reversed with us. We're like talking like, help us change the world. But in fact, we're supposed to equip the people that are in the world to change the world. It's like I went to this Muslim country, one, a billionaire invites me over, and I'm doing this corporate training. Because, you know, my background is corporate. I was trained, curiously enough, in Babylon, New York. And that's where our corporate headquarters was for the oil business. So I have this corporate oil background, and I was a consultant. And so I've always had a love for teaching and learning and stuff like that. But then when I got saved, I had to leave Babylon, obviously. So I went into ministry. Now, of course, I'm cavorting around doing my seven mountains and, you know, covert and overt and ninja sheep and Aswan and doing all this stuff. And in the era of YouTube, that kind of blows your covert capacity. And I remember I'm in this corporate boardroom with a billion-dollar corporation in Indonesia. And I'm teaching. I got the seven corporate guys there. And I'm kind of doing my adroit ninja-like work of seeding the kingdom theme without sounding overtly like a Bible thumper in a Muslim country. And one guy puts up his hand as a CEO. He said, Lance, we know what you're doing. We've already seen your YouTubes. Just go ahead and do it. It's like, what the heck was I thinking? Anybody could see what we're doing. So, the realization is that you've got these. Hold on a second. Oh, yes. So what I did is I took Lauren Cunningham, Bill Burr. Oh, yes. So those guys, did I do eight? Oh, thank God. I almost invented a Mormon mountain right there. Right? All right, so. So, oh yeah, okay. So Bill Bright and Lauren gives a story. I don't want to labor this. I got to move on. So anyway, so Lauren Cunningham says, so I've been thinking about these seven mind molders of culture, and he mentions what they are. And of course, it's going to be religion, which we understand is referring to the faith community, whether you're Islamic or Buddhist or Christian. Once they know that you're a Christian, especially if you got a church, it kind of defines you. And that's what these mind molders are. They categorize you. And other people categorize you once they look at your YouTubes. So you got the religion mountain, or if you prefer, it's the spirituality and faith mountain. And then he said, well, look, he said, then you got the family, the most powerful force of discipling is the family. And then you've got the education. And then you got the government, which is where you're going to end up with your courts and your laws. And then you got this media thing going on, and then the artists and the entertainers and the sports figures, but it's all funded by business. So anyway, he talked about mind molders of culture, and then Bill Bright pulls out a piece of paper and says, that's amazing. Actually, I'm so glad we're talking now. We've got more in common than we thought, because I've been seeking the Lord, and the Lord told me I'm to start something called Pinnacle Forum, because we've got to get our leaders. This is so strategic and so smart. He said, we've got to get our leaders to be identified at the top of each of these verticals, because if we can network together leaders that are at the top, we can facilitate influence far more capably in alignment with where the church is trying to go. And so Bill Bright said, but I call them world kingdoms. And guess what they are? It's church and family and academia and politics and news and entertainment and finance. They had literally created a grid that mirrored each other. And at that moment, they realized they had so much more in common. So when Lauren told me the story, I figured that for a generation that needs pictures, I would do drawings because it's easier to remember. Now, nobody can remember what those blasted mountains are, but they get the idea when you say seven mountains. But what I want you to think about is, are problem is that the nations are being more radically discipled by people with other ideas than our ideas, which would be fine if it was a level playing field. But I will attempt to do something interesting here. Watch this. With this hand, I will erase the mountain of government. So what happens when we run into a period of time when the institutional influence, particularly in the United States, of media is down? People don't respect it. People pretty much know that Marxists, by the way, they're Marxists are teaching your children. 46% of academia professors are Marxists. And this is data we just got this year. 46% of the people teaching your children. The government's helping to subsidize the propagandizing of your sons and daughters to become socialists. What's interesting is as the credibility of family drops and the criticism of Christians continues and churches and the clergy scandals, and what happens is institutional credibility keeps going down, down, down. People don't even believe in politics anymore. But what it does is it produces a very dangerous thing. Because when the institutions are no longer believed in, you no longer have a restraining kind of societal restraint on what's right and what's wrong. And what happens is everybody heads towards the political arena where they can legislate their will over everyone else. Because now this area here becomes like, if you're a student of the Civil War, this area here, government and politics, becomes Little Round Top. That's the strategic high ground at Gettysburg that the Union and the Confederates both discovered at the same time on the second day of the battle that would determine the future of the United States. And they both saw at the same time. And what you had was a rush to Little Round Top. And curiously enough, it was held by Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain of the 20th Maine. And this man was a recently appointed officer who was a professor of theology and rhetoric. And so he was in charge. He was told one word. He said, you cannot give this position up. You have at all hazards, meaning you cannot, even if you die, this is the flank of the Union Army. And so he repulsed five assaults by Colonel Oates of the Alabama's and Texas regiments as they came up. And then he heard this dreadful word from his own men. They said, Colonel, we're out of bullets. We cannot repulse another attack. And we have almost lost five times. They're coming back a sixth time. The sun was starting to go down. All eyes were on this contest. Every part of the battle was engaged to keep reinforcements from either side to go to take Little Round Top. Chamberlain prays. And what does he hear the Lord give him? A word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. He says, I cannot leave. We cannot shoot. The only thing we could do, therefore, is attack. So he tells him, fix bayonets. He has the entire line fixed bayonets. And as though this was a history to just reinforce an idea that I'm infatuated with, he gives the word, we're wrapped around this mountain. I want the left side to come down and sweep down the mountain with their bayonets. As soon as we see the line of sight and we are aligned in unity, we will move as one down Little Round Top. And it will be our final assault. And God willing, we'll sweep them off the mountain and set them back and buy time. And sure enough, they fixed their bayonets and they swept down the mountain. And as one, they rose and went down and bayonet charged down Little Round Top. And the Confederates in the memoirs after the war, the Alabama regiment said, when they saw these men with bayonets coming from this angle, they never thought it was the guys on the top. They thought it was a new regiment that just showed up. So that's why they were surrendering and giving up. They figured they got reinforcements. It only occurred to them after the battle, when the word went out, they were out of bullets. Which is why Lee, with his frustration, made the decision to execute Pickett's charge down the middle the next day because he knew how close he came at Little Round Top. So we have this situation where we don't have the bullets. We don't have the institutional power at the top of these mountains. But what's worse is, you guys know spiritual warfare, that the danger is that spiritual principalities and powers start to materialize from the, this is Frankenstein, So what happens is, this happens with Stalin, it happens with Mao, it happened with Hitler, and don't think it can't happen in the West. Populist movements, particularly under the seduction of media and education, can be swept up into rhetoric and manipulated by current events, so that if powers of hell can succeed in descending into the organization of representatives with their ideology, then it's almost like, and this is a great illustration that Bob Mumford has in a little book, what happens is, and you would do great with this, Dennis, teaching on how a corporation or a corpus is taken from the word body. And so when that body, that electoral, legislative will, and when media and academia and the arts and wealth-funded billionaires are pursuing what's called sphere overlap, which means all mountains move as one, then what happens is you see spiritual forces start to materialize in individuals who are counterfeit apostles, false prophets, and false apostles who can electrify movements that actually result in Frankenstein slipping off the table, taking control of the brown shirts, and terrorizing the villagers. So this is not just the American story. This is what we're dealing with globally in other nations as well, kind of held together by the tether of a fragile economic alignment. So does that make sense so far? So I'm kind of interested in the theme for this focus, which is moving together as one because we're discipling nations through the gathering of networks. Now let me erase all this. And can I do another page? Oh, look at that.
New whiteboard.
This is so easy, folks, once you get the hang of it. Let me tell you why it's important to recognize what Dennis is doing right now, Dennis Peacock, what Mark Belisle is doing, what the partnership of the two of them has done, an interesting kind of a modeling of sphere overlap. When you have ministries that are willing to work together, how it force multiplies results. And here's the, as I came up the road tonight, I was running a little late. I got here on time because my dear friend Dave Metcalf is driving, and he's a former, police officer. And every now and then he just channels that police officer spirit and drives like he's pursuing somebody. And we got the Google, Maps is telling me a new way of getting here. It said, take Hebron. And I thought, no, we're not supposed to, but everybody's in the car is yelling, Hebron, that's what it says. I thought, no, I've been here I've been driving back and forth. We took Hebron, but it was the right road. And I started thinking, wait a second, maybe the Lord is saying something. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I want to talk about a concept called the anointing of recognition, recognizing who God anoints to lead. Because Joseph, this applies to you. Apostle Kelly, these men that have spoken into my life, this applies to you. One of the great necessities of this time is in order to move as one, in order to advance our bayonets where we are in a vulnerable position, we have to recognize who God has anointed to be the Joshua Lawrence Chamberlains on Little Round Top. And they're Little Round Tops, and you need this in your own nation. And how many of you have felt secretly frustrated? You want to put your hand up in this, that you're far more important than other people think you are. Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Now it happened after a series of events with the life of David that he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the city, any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, no, you shall not go up, you shall go down to Hebron. Hebron, if you look up the Hebrew word, is the seat of association. It's the place of relational building. It's the seat of covenant. It's where we meet together. So if you don't mind me saying so, you have Israel here. And you've got Israel. And then you have Hebron, which is a community where David is being sent to go. On the horizon, he sees Jerusalem. And on Jerusalem, he can see Mount Zion. And David's ultimate anointing is going to be to secure his capital and his administration as a stronghold on top of Mount Zion. He cannot do it, though, without the anointing of recognition of the tribes that he's called to bring into their inheritance. So what happens is David goes to Hebron, and while he's there, he takes off up there. I'll skip verse 2 because it talks about him having two wives, and we don't need to go there. So We go down to verse 4. Then the men of Judah came. And there, catch this, Judah comes. One tribe. And what do? They anoint David as king. Now, what's interesting about this is David really didn't need their anointing because he was already anointed by Samuel. He already got a first-class upgrade when he got his prophecy and his anointing. He was operating in the anointing of his prophetic destiny already. Do you know what that anointing is? It's the recognition of one tribe that this guy actually can lead. So in a sense, he has to wait till they recognize what he can do. And everything that he's capable of doing to bring them into their own future is dependent on them aligning with what he's anointed to release. So here he is with Judah. And then the Bible talks about what happens. He gets anointed king, and what immediately there's a counterfeit move. There's another network that starts, and it's called the Abner network. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took a ship of, I'm reading on verse 8 here, son of Saul. So he puts up another king. Why? Because you got a king, we got a king. So now you have competing networks and systems that are incompatible in terms of the destiny of Israel. And the religious system that Saul created is going to continue to fight the emerging kingdom that God wants to bring to Israel. So what happens next is at that time, only the house of Judah, says in verse 10, only the house of Judah. Actually, but they have the scepter of government. They have the scepter of worship, in a sense. They have the ability to merge worship and governance together in a balance. They recognize the move of God before other people do. And so what happens is only Judah recognized. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. 7 years he's waiting for Israel to recognize what he is. In the meantime, he's in the stronghold. Now, there was a long war, it says in chapter 3, between the house of Saul and the house of David. What is God doing in the meantime? Saul's house is getting weaker and weaker, and David's house is getting stronger and stronger. So incrementally, God is raising David's stature and strength so that he can occupy the territory once he gets it. So what is God doing during the period of your delay? He's building your capacity to govern when you break out. So chapter 4 comes along. Couldn't come fast enough for David. Actually, it goes to chapter 5. Abner, Saul dies, Saul's already dead, Israel is continuing to fragment, and suddenly Abner realizes David is it, and the rest of the tribes that he had influence over, disproportionate influence over the body of people. He says, we're going to have to go up to David, let's see if he's amenable. And they go up to David, and David makes a covenant with them. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. Now it wasn't just Judah. It was all the tribes. So, but all the tribes, they all came. Remember this, David was already anointed by Samuel. He didn't need their anointing. What was the anointing they gave him? It was the anointing of recognition. He couldn't fulfill his destiny with just the anointing on him. Other people had to see what he was anointed to do. And so now he's anointed, and the first thing that happens, it's amazing. In Hebron, David's 30 years old, they anointed him. Verse 3, they anointed him. He could not anoint himself with what? Recognition. But he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now they agree. Oh, this guy, okay, all right, let's go with David. Immediately, verse 6, then the king and his men went up to Jerusalem and took it. In other words, he had the capacity to take them into their future if only they would recognize what he was anointed to help do. But he could not do it without them. Makes sense so far? Now, the interesting thing about this, and I'll tell you this, that as you recognize those that are anointed, it increases the ability of the Spirit of God to lift the veil off of other people's eyes to see what you're anointed to do. And instead of being frustrated around people who don't get what you're called to do and trying to stay in a good attitude, as you start to recognize those that God has anointed, the anointing of recognition comes to you. And then our eyes are suddenly open and we know each other no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, the king then goes up to Jerusalem, but here's a great thought, that there's people in this room, and you're smart, you're shrewd, you're ahead of the curve in a lot of ways by the conversation you're having. It's too bad we don't have thousands of people here, but that never happens that way. Every conference I've ever been to that is really advanced doesn't sell out as fast as the Miracle Conference, and it's perfectly okay. I understand that, but what you need to understand is that. All of this governing force that's going to end up in Mount Zion, all of that is in Israel. But not all of Israel is in Mount Zion. They're not all going to govern. All of Jerusalem is in Israel. But not all of Israel is packed into Jerusalem. And so what we have to do is we have to recognize that there's some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and you have to start to discriminate. Who really understands? We talk about this Issachar anointing, and they know the times and what Israel to do. You really have to start to hang out with the people that actually get it. Does that make sense? And you have to stop expecting people that don't get it to get it. Because you, it sounds crude. You don't need them to get it. What you need is the anointing of recognition among those that have the capacity to take Mount Zion, to establish kingdom authority in a nation or a sphere of influence. So you stop trying to preach for the crowd. You start trying to identify who are those that you're called to build with. And that goes to this critical point, is this principle. Operate in the anointing of recognition. I recognize John Kelly as an apostle. I've called him Papa many times. I recognize Joseph Matera as a master of the details of building the discussion on the domains and spheres and jurisdictions of God. And along those lines, Dennis Peacock with the Statesman Project has done a phenomenal job of being able to decode and break this down into the language that people can think of in terms of policy and philosophy. Mark Belial's book is one of the best books I've ever read in terms of discipling nations. I just look at that and, I just don't even want to write books. I'm just reading their books. I'm going to forget it. Why should I write anything? Just read this guy's book. But here's the part that I want to share. There is a need for those that have some degree of competence and recognition to move outside of their own spheres, their own verticals, their own organizational networks, because it's in the recognition of each other that we create that dynamic catalyst that attracts the anointing to take us to the next level. So it's not only recognizing those that are anointed and supporting them, but there's a kind of a if you don't mind me saying so, it's almost like there has to be a releasing of ego attachment to our own spheres of influence so that something new can show up. It's larger than any of ours. Mount Zion was bigger than what they had in the wilderness, that's for sure. So this takes us to something which, and the verses for this, we don't have time to go through, but they're certainly, because there's a dispute, there's a debate, there's a shift. This shift that's coming is not going to be, you'll know that we finally got where we have to go when there's sufficient division in the church. Because if you think about it, when God moved among the Gentiles, there was controversy in Jerusalem with the people who were stewarding the integrity of God's move, because that thing that happened didn't come from them, and therefore they were oppositional to it. Thank God they had the apostolic character to host a conference. And at the conference, they were not in one mind and one accord. This was part of Paul's destiny, was to irritate people. And so here's what you'll read right there. You read where the Apostle Paul in Acts, where are we? Acts 15. Watch this. This is so clear. You think that when you get leaders together that they're all going to have the same mind. This is where the anointing of recognition is important, because it's in the diversity of viewpoints that you sharpen each other's perception to come to the mind of Christ. So what happens there is Paul shows up. Now Peter already told them. He went to Cornelius. He made his case and they settled down with Peter. But Peter, as you know, was kind of like, Paul was a little bit different. Paul would just go to that issue and push that thing. So when, look at this. When Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas, they're going to have a conference. And it says here, verse 6, chapter 15 of the book of Acts. I'm waiting for this apostolic moment. And probably it'll be over politics, because that seems to be the thing that everybody fights over. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the controversy that was getting into the church. And they had reached an impasse where they couldn't kind of schmooze their way around it. They had to either come to it's good, bad, right, or wrong. They got to make a decision. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been, people miss this part. I'll have to write it down for you just because it's so great. It says, much dispute. Ooh, mamma mia. much dispute. Let him speak. This wasn't, they got into worship and came out in unity. But they had dialogued their way into a clear understanding of what God was doing and got into agreement with what was happening. And then the matter was expanded. And James is a fascinating kind of leader, because James is the brother of Jesus, as you guys probably know. And so he was, you know, the depending on your philosophy of government in the New Testament church, he was clearly a first among equals, because he ends up summarizing and speaking, and everybody pretty much goes, yeah, okay, we'll go with that. So James doesn't know what to do. He's actually listening. And so the Jameses among us represents a posture of allowing that which we would at first not entertain to at least be examined, because it might be that we ourselves are going to have to change. And how many of you know that it's always the other guys that have to get enlightened? So that brings me to a very important point. And I don't want to go kind of secular on you, but this is too good to miss. When you're looking at this next phase of where the church is at, including the necessity of having some spirited conversations, the anointing of recognition, the ability to dialogue, we come to this this powerful concept, and it's called Theory U. Theory U, as at MIT, is the is a actual course that is the parallel for what we are attempting to do in our own movement. It discusses how the world is dysfunctional and not working, and that all nations and economics seem to be moving towards an undesirable outcome that nobody can stop. And so they got together as a futurist group in order to see if it's possible for people to see a future that is wanting to become manifest and work with humility together so that they can establish it and overrule the chaos and stupidity of mortal men. And so they have their modules that they're doing, and it's an actual science, it's an actual degree course. And of course they've done their work in hubs, they call it. Think about this. This is like parallel language for us. There are groups of hubs that are around the world, all the way from, I'm missing a page. Here we go. Yes, South Africa, New Zealand, Brazil, Europe. And they've had their classes, their workshops, and the way the Theory U works, which is like so trippy, is that it's called Theory U because they say there's a future that wants to become manifest. Think about, we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is something that wants to be manifest, but in order to go there, people have to move from a place of ego to a place of greater humility. And they say it's a three-phase process going down to the bottom of the valley, where you're able to open up your mind in order to suspend judgment against the idea. Because what you're going to do next is you're going to open up your heart to explore this conversation without cynicism. And then finally, as you begin to sense that what you're hearing works with what you've been thinking, but it's expanding on what you've been thinking, and you start to speak and shape the worldview of that which is coming to you in the dialogue, they call it dialogue, dialogos, God in the conversation. And they create a space where God shows up through the conversation. I'm saying this is the secular world reaching out, perhaps even more intentionally, into collaborating by bringing together people that are experts in separate spheres to discuss their perception of what needs to exist. And get this, they created a word. It's called, they noticed that when they're having these conversations, the atmosphere shifts. They actually can hit a place where they have enough unity in the conversation, and they've suspended judgment, and they're actually listening, so that they can sense a shift as though they've gone through something. And they said that there's something that is present that wasn't there in the conversation before that moment. And because it's present and they can sense it, they recognize presencing is the word that they created. Being present to the anointing when God is speaking truth to people who are fulfilling their calling, even though they may be ignorant of their theology, but they're doing what they're gifted and called to do, and they're coming together to create something that'll solve a problem, and they're letting their egos at the door. Does this make sense to you? So it's the final step is the will, and they say this has to do with the head, the heart, and the hands. This is so parallel to the journey that we're on. And so they said that the challenge is, of course, with the mind, you have to let go of judgment at first. I mean, this happens. I talk to spiritual warfare people. I know people here who do jokes on spiritual warfare until you talk to Helen and from Guatemala. Helen Cohen, a true Levite. The Cohens were Levites. So Helen's talking to me about spiritual warfare, but this lady's been right there in the belly of the beast, shifting governmental situations. So while you're talking about spiritual warfare and you think it's kind of crazy because of the people you listen to, talk to somebody that actually has done it. And then you develop a whole new appreciation for the nuances and reality of what some people are talking about that maybe they're adolescent in describing, and maybe you've judged it wrong. What I'm trying to say is that what Schumer and the researchers have found with Theory U is that when you get the right people in the conversation, the future that wants to show up actually can start to become manifest. It requires a dialogue among those that have separate spheres of expertise, but can dialogue around and listen to each other and come to a sense of what wants to come. They literally say you have to, in order for something to come, they call it let come, you have to let go of the wineskin and the infatuation you have with what it's supposed to look like. So let me wrap this up by saying that when Wilberforce was able to see the transformation of Great Britain from a slave nation to a nation that would abolish slavery in his lifetime, the elements that came together there, interestingly enough, was that he had in his grip, he had the leaders in the top of enough mountains gathering together in a house called the Clapham Estate, where they engaged in Theory U dialogues. And they brought their separate expertise, but they found that in Christ, they could get together in unity faster than other people, but they were going to deal with an issue the church alone couldn't deal with because it required, and this is the language I want you to think about, a sustained pattern of public persuasion. This is what you're going to have to do in order to win the battle. The enemy has us surrounded on Little Round Top. We're going to have to go in as one. We're going to have to engage. And if we're going to see the kingdom come, we're going to have to actually dialogue with those that God is putting us together with. And when you're together with them, how do you know you're with the right people? Well, there's a word that takes place. It's in the caterpillar's formation. You know the caterpillar crawls up the tree, and when it's time for the metamorphosis to take place, it goes up into the tree, and it kind of weaves a silk seal around itself. It creates a cocoon. And then inside that dark place, the cocoon, it starts to dissolve. It starts to literally reconstruct itself by letting go of what it was, trusting that in that container, it will be safe to reform. We're looking for a reformation, but nobody wants to dissolve. So the caterpillar dissolves, and as it dissolves, something strange starts to happen. In the cocoon, the cells that are in the soup of the larva actually start to seek each other out, and the process is literally called imaginal cells. That means that the antenna starts to talk to another antenna, because everything that is in the butterfly is replicated in twos. And the moment you find another cell while you're moving around in that place of transition that resonates with what you carry on the inside of you, you both solidify the vision of the future you're called to manifest. And it may be that you're an antenna, a thorax, a leg, or a wing. But the fact of the matter is you have to continue moving among the cells until you find that conversation where the two begin to overlap And what you have in that moment is this, you're sending out this message over here, and the other person is sending out the message. And in that overlap, you say, I'm getting a confirmation, a witness, or a materialization of what I see in my spirit now is even more certain, because I found one person that sees what I see, although we're not there yet. In the end, once they find each other, they stay networked together, and they link out to another cell, and they link out to another one. In a sense, the networking that you're doing with Dennis in the various levels of projects that you're in, the networking that's happening with ICAL and ICA and with ministries and leaders in the room, as we recognize what God is doing, and then we recognize who's anointed to do what, we create those conversations where, like the imaginal selves, where we start to accelerate the materializing of the part we bring until we actually have a transformed church that pushes its way from the dark into exhibition. And that's where we're heading. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.